Again, good morning,
brother and sister.
Today we begin 5 weeks in an overview of the Pentateuch, and you can do the math. We're going to spend exactly 1 week on each of the five books of the Pentateuch. So today we're going to work through Genesis, as you'll see on your handout there. But before we get started thinking about the Pentateuch particularly and then Genesis, I've been recently learning about J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Silmarillion. Do you guys, either of you, read any Tolkien, any of his fiction?
Well,
I guess I am, but I'm not.
not too familiar. Well,
not yet.
I've never read The Silmarillion. It wasn't published while he was still alive, Tolkien. It was later edited and published by his son, Christopher. But Silmarillion, to Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and the other works, is the creation account. So Silmarillion is Tolkien's ancient history, if you will, of the universe of Middle-earth and Lord of the Rings. And what you find out as you read Silmarillion is it has all these references in Lord of the Rings later in the story to the events that were in Silmarillion, in their songs, for example, or in the names of places, right? So it adds color. You know, literally, it is possible to read the Lord of the Rings without having read the Silmarillion and understand it. And I bring out that illustration to show that we can read the New Testament without ever having read the Pentateuch, and you will understand it. If this is your first time reading the Bible, you can sit down at Matthew and work through the New Testament, and you will understand it. But it doesn't make much sense without having read the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, right? If you listen to what Jesus talks about, maybe, for example, Adam, or references to Moses or Abraham, or the word sin that he uses, or the word God, and you double-click on any of those, you have to go to the Pentateuch to understand the worldview, the creation of the world that Jesus in the New Testament is written in. So in a similar way to the Silmarillion is to Lord of the Rings, you can benefit reading the New Testament without understanding the Pentateuch, but eventually, sooner or later, you have to understand the Pentateuch. So for that reason, we are going to spend the next 5 weeks studying through briefly. We only have 45 minutes each week to cover not only hundreds and hundreds of chapters, but thousands of years. So just to give an introduction to the Pentateuch. So to start, Pentateuch, every time I write it, I have to double check how it's spelled, but it means five volume. Pentateuch means five volume. So it is the first five books of your Bible, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the name that we have given to these five books. It is not what the Jews called these five books. To the Jews, they would be known as the Torah. That is law, a word that means law or instruction. And sometime later, authors refer to portions of these books, these first five books, as the book of the law. So as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, they will refer back to these books as the book of the law. You can think of maybe, for example, when Hezekiah discovers the book of the law in the temple. That's a reference to parts, at least, if not the whole thing, of these first five books. And then you read in the New Testament then, where Jesus and the apostles will refer to simply them as the law, the Torah. But, of course, the first five books of the Bible are not all just law, right? There's much historical narrative and poetry as well. So though we call it the law, there's much more in these than just law. And in these five books, I have just my Bible open to my table of contents as I look through these. But in these five books, right, it really covers four stages of history. So the five books cover four stages of history. So it has the primeval era, which would be Genesis 1 through 11. It covers the patriarchal period, which would be the rest of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. So those are the first two periods. And then there are two other periods, from Egypt to Sinai, which really begins Exodus 1:1, all the way to Numbers 10. So all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and most of the first 10 chapters and a little bit of the 11th chapter of Numbers all cover this period from Egypt to Sinai. I mean, if you have your Bibles, you know, we'll consider this more in weeks to come, but this is just an overview of the Pentateuch here at the start. Numbers 10:10. Am I in the right chapter?
Where is it? Yeah, here it is. Numbers 10, 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran. So that's where their journey away from Sinai begins. So really from 10:11, Numbers 10:11, all the way to the end of Deuteronomy is the fourth period, the fourth stage from Sinai to Moab. So Moab being right outside the Promised Land, the edge of the Jordan River before they cross in the next book of the Bible, Joshua, cross that river into Sinai. So those are the four stages really of history that the Pentateuch covers there. And the Pentateuch, these five books, are not just the beginning of the Bible. It's not just where the Bible begins. That is obviously true, but it's also the foundation of the Bible, right? You can have the image in your mind of a house or any other structure, right? Everything is built on top of the foundation of this building and every other building, right? Everything else in the Bible is built on the foundation of these truths that are here in Genesis through Deuteronomy, these promises, these patterns that are established in the Pentateuch, especially in the Exodus and the giving of the law, so brought through all the way through the end of the Bible, right? That you can think of it, the way the Bible begins in a garden, it's how it ends in a garden, right? So everything really has its foundation here in the Pentateuch. Another just really important fact to observe is there are six major covenants in the Bible, and four of the six are in the Pentateuch. So four of the six, right? So the covenant of creation with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and the covenant with Israel at Sinai. So four of the six major covenants are all in the Pentateuch. So all that to say that the Pentateuch is a foundational, very important part of the Bible. And the center, really, of the Pentateuch, though you can't really say anything's more important than the other, but the center really is the gathering at Sinai. So starting really in Exodus 19, after they've left Egypt, and they finally make it to Sinai, starting in Exodus 19:1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So that's Exodus 19:1. And their stay at Sinai lasts all the way, like I referred to, all the way to Numbers 10:11. So the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and those first 10 chapters of Numbers are all at one place. They don't move. So really, that's the center of the Pentateuch, is gathering at Sinai. So it's a whole book and two halves of other books are about what happens here at Sinai. Now to get to the author, so one of the convenient parts about teaching through the Pentateuch is that they all share the same author and all share the same audience. So this gets us to the author and audience. The Pentateuch, all five books, have been written by Moses. Jesus calls these books the books of Moses. He himself is introduced to us in Exodus chapter 2, and really, in some sense, the Pentateuch is the story of Moses. The Pentateuch ends at his death in Deuteronomy 34. And it's thought that either he wrote Deuteronomy 34 prophetically, understanding how he would die, or he had some help editing the final document, likely by Joshua, his protege. So we will cover more of Moses' life, get the details as we study through Exodus and the rest of it. But just to get an overview, right, he was born from a Jewish family at a time where the Jewish children, especially males, were under the threat of death. But he was preserved in an ark, a basket, preserved in an ark, much like Noah, in the river. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in as part of Pharaoh's household, though his nurse ended up being his own mother. But later in life, he was exiled from Egypt because of a murder he committed. So he spent 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in exile as a shepherd. But it's well known in the early chapters of Exodus, he was called by God from a bush that burned, though was not consumed. And he really became the instrument leader of Israel
and spokesperson of God. So we have in Moses not a prophet, not only a prophet, but also something as a king, a ruler of God's people. And obviously we'll get more into that as we get into Exodus and following. The audience, Moses, we understand to have written this book, or these five books, the Torah, during the wandering of the Exodus generation. So our assumption is that this was written during that time before his death, after the Exodus, as they were wandering. So we have commands within the Pentateuch from God to write these things down to Moses. But yeah, he writes this as an account to Israel of their history, not only the history as a nation, but the history of God's revelation of himself to them, going back long before their even creation, back to the beginning. So this is the generation that either had seen or whose parents had seen God's mighty deliverance by plagues and through the Red Sea. So that's who he's writing to, giving them their history. And then finally, the theme of the whole five books is, you probably think of a better theme sentence, but I would just say the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 are some of the most important verses of the entire Pentateuch, and therefore the Bible. This is where God promises to make a people, a new humanity, and he promises to Abram both land, that is the promised land, seed, offspring, a company of nations coming from him, and blessing not only to him, but through him, blessing to all the earth. So he's restoring in Abram and his family the blessing that was lost at the fall. Yeah, you might remember from our sermon series that the word curse shows up five times in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and that word blessing shows up five times again in Genesis 12. So God is really using Abraham and his family to reverse the curse. But there are obviously other very important themes, creation, right? Not just in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, after the fall, but new themes of new creation, right? And restoration of blessing. The pronouncement, it is good. How do we get back there? So really the theme of the Pentateuch is, how do we get back to being with God, God's people with him? And that's what Sinai is all about. How can an unholy people dwell with a holy God, right? Themes of sin and rebellion, and of course the theme of a promised Savior, right? As God works out the promise of Genesis 3:15 to send a descendant of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. So that's introduction to Pentateuch. That's what we'll be covering today in the next 4 weeks. Any questions on the Pentateuch in whole, all five books? All right, then we will crack into Genesis itself. We know its author and audience. We just discussed that. It is written by Moses, along with the other four books, to the generation wandering at the Exodus. Its particular themes, the themes of Genesis, are creation, sin, and recreation. So when you think about creation and sin, they're really... It's just the first three chapters, if you will. But really, that theme is playing out. The repercussions of sin and God's faithfulness to work recreation in his people all the way through the end of Genesis. We'll see in our sermon series, our sermon even today, how earlier promises of God, for example, the promise to Abram in Genesis 12, show up time and time again throughout Genesis, and again as we study Genesis 45 and 46 today, that God is constantly being faithful to those promises. So I would call the main idea of Genesis that God will restore blessing to his creation through the promised seed of Eve, or promised line of Eve. God will restore blessing to his creation through the promised line of Eve. Or you could put it another way, God will fulfill his purpose to bless his covenant people in his place and presence. God will fulfill his purpose to bless his covenant people in his place and presence. Now, I handed you a little half sheet of paper. I would encourage you to keep that. Maybe tuck it in your Bible, or if there's another folder you keep references for the Bible. It's helpful to read as you read through Genesis, especially as you started a new reading plan reading Genesis, to have this kind of outline of the book. And then I left the back of the sheet blank for further notes as we work through it. But yeah, you can really, the big picture outline of Genesis is it can be chopped in two. They're two large parts. So Genesis 1 through 11 is the creation and primeval history. And then starting in 12, really you might back a few verses into Genesis 11, but really at 12, with the call of Abraham and the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, really that covenant is now shaping God's entire interaction with people all the way through the rest of the Bible, but certainly through the rest of Genesis. So Genesis 1 through 11, creation and primeval history. Genesis 12 through 50, the history of the patriarchs. So that's just a helpful outline. But when you read it, you will find that Moses wrote it in what he would call 10 chapters, or toledotes, generation of lists. So as you read through it, you'll notice that at each point where the narrative moves forward, Moses includes this word that only shows up 11 times. Though there are 10 chapters, it's repeated twice in the 9th chapter, Esau. These are the generations of, he says that twice for Esau. But otherwise, just once for every chapter, he says these are the generations of. So as you read through it, you'll notice that the narrative moves forward to the next generation or next part of the story at each of these generation of lists. So you can see there on your handout that chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 2, 3 is the introduction, the creation, right? 2, 3 ends the seventh day of creation and is rest, right? And so chapter 2, verse 4 is the first toledot. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So that's number one, and it keeps going. If you have Genesis handy, I'm going to just flip through these so you can see that this is the structure that Moses himself had. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So that's the second chapter, second toledot, second generation of Adam. The third one comes at for Noah at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, and that begins the story of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So that's 6, 9. Some of these are shorter than other. Obviously, some of them get a lot of space, especially the last one. But here's a shorter one. The sons of Noah in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So we have chapter 10. The account of the nations that were dispersed across the whole earth, the table of the nations there in chapter 10. Then chapter 11 is how those dispersed nations had one language and how their language was confused. And really, that's it. That's that chapter. The next toledot, the next generation of list, is actually in 11:27. So we move forward in 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah, that being the father of Abraham, or Abram. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So really that's officially the beginning of the second half, though chapter 12 is where the Lord calls Abram. So really, this is a long one, right? So the story of Abraham is a long section, so you don't see the next generations of list until chapter 25, verse 12, with his son by Hagar of Ishmael. So chapter 25, verse 12, we'll see it again. Where is it? These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. So we just have a few verses there, really not focusing on this line because it is not the line of promise. Immediately in 25:19, we have the next, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham fathered Isaac. So that's the 8th chapter. Isaac gets a lot of airtime, right? So it goes all the way until the 9th chapter, chapter 36, Genesis 36, verse 1, where again he accounts the generation of the line of Esau, not the line of promise. And this is where we get 2. So if you just look up the word, there are 2 here. In verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And then again, verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So we call that the 9th chapter. And again, it's very short. It's just Genesis 36. Until he focuses again on the line of promise
there at Genesis 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob, and he introduces Joseph being 17 years old. So I would argue, it seems that Moses intends these 10 generation of chapters to be how he navigates the story, how he brings it forward, how he signals to us that the story is moving from one period to the next in God's faithfulness. Any questions there on the outline, the structure of the book of Genesis as Moses has written? Here's a question. What does it say about the theme or the importance of Genesis if Moses organized it by generation of lists? What does that tell about the theme of the book?
Got me.
Okay.
He's up on that.
It's a good thing to think about. You know, like we can compare it to Matthew, where Matthew organizes his book, it seems, about around 5 episodes of Jesus' works and teaching. And right, like when you just take that big, big, big view of the book, you say, well, clearly he wants to emphasize 2 things, Jesus' works, what he did, and what he taught. And so we can kind of apply the same principle to Genesis. If his structure is based around generations, about a family line moving, I think that helps us. Well, I said the main idea was that it's something important about the promised seed of Eve. We can see these short, you know, he follows the branch of not the promised line just for, you know, maybe a chapter or 2, you know, but then immediately gets back to lengthy descriptions of God's interaction and God's covenant faithfulness to the line of Eve as it goes generation after generation after generation after generation. So I think it just reveals that emphasis that God is particularly working out his promise to his people through one line. It begins with Adam and Noah, and then particularly Abram, and not Isaac, but not Esau, but Jacob, right? Yeah, so just God's faithfulness to this particular line, that this line of Eve through whom he is going to restore blessings to the earth. Well, for the rest of our time, which is a little bit over 15 minutes, we are going to quickly look through the whole book of Genesis. We can't cover all of Moses' 10 chapters, so I will skip a few of them, the less important ones, but I do want to just point out a litany of the important things that Genesis teaches us. So, flip back to the beginning of Genesis. If I had to, you know, pick, I said earlier that maybe Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is some of the most important verses. But it's not like some of, you know, maybe some of the New Testament books where really you can narrow it down. Ah, this is the most important verse. So many literally foundational truths of the Christian worldview of the Bible are taught in Genesis. So there are dozens of most important verses in Genesis, and Genesis 1:1 is one of them. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is absolutely foundational. Obviously, this truth is taught all throughout Scripture, but this is where it begins, that in the beginning God was, God is, that he is eternal, that he is the creator, that God created everything. There's nothing that is that hasn't been created by God, creating the heavens and the earth. But not only that, Genesis 1:31, he didn't just create, but the last verse of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day. So, we have this very good announcement. If you'll compare it to every other day, he sees and it is good. Here, the last one, verse 31, he sees that it's very good. So this has incredible implications for us, for our understanding of the Bible and the world we live in, that everything that God created was good. That God brought order out of chaos, order according to his own wisdom, right? That he has designed the world, that he was not building it off a template given to him by the cosmos or something like that. There were no cosmos, right? It's simply him. And then the beauty of his own nature and character created. And therefore, because he created it, it is very good. Because God is good, what he created is very good. That includes particularly man and woman made in his image. Right? We don't get it's very good until it is complete with his image bearers in it. Those in verses 27, 28 that are given, not only he created in his image, but given this mandate to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth.
So this has implications from bottom to top of our life, from bottom to top of the Bible. Not only that God created all things, but he created good and that we were made in his image. So that is the intro to the book. Like I said, chapter 1 is in chapter 2, verse 4. So chapter 1 of Moses' organization is in our chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So this is particularly where, after the creation, I would argue that we see God entering into covenant relationship with Adam. We see this especially taught in places like Romans 5, where we understand that in a particular way that God had a relationship with Adam, in a similar way that God had with Christ. We would call them federal heads, meaning that they are representatives of a larger group of people. Federal, you know, you can think of federal government. These are federal heads. So Adam here is the head of the human race, much in the way that Romans 5 teaches us that Christ is the head of a new humanity. So we would argue that there is a covenant here, even if the word covenant does not show up. It has all the elements of a covenant, right? There are two partners, God and Adam. With all covenants, there are stipulations, right? Do not eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. There are promises for obedience to the stipulation, right? You will have life. This is the tree of life. And warnings for disobedience. You will die. So there is a covenant here. We might call it the covenant, covenant of creation. So God entering into his covenant with mankind. And particularly, we know that quickly that covenant was broken. So Genesis 3, 6, and 7, we see the woman there saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So just like the implications of God's creation very good cannot, I don't think, be overstated, the importance of these two verses cannot be overstated. that the fall by the temptation of Satan of mankind into sin, that this irrevocable fall of mankind from their created innocence into the guilt of sin, and as a federal head of the human race, that this guilt is then assigned to all people, all humans. Right, literally, this is the texture of every other verse of the Bible, is an understanding of what happened here and how what happened in these two verses can be reversed simply by God's sovereign grace. So, incredibly important episode here in Genesis 3. Also, equally important is Genesis 3:15. So, after the fall, God puts curses on first the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to Adam. But particularly there in that curse of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he makes this promise. It sounds like a curse, but it includes a promise. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, that is Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the history of the church, this has been called the proto-evangelion, the first good news, the first gospel, right? Where God promises in his curse of Satan that there will be enmity. He himself will sovereignly put enmity, right, between these two lines. That the line of Satan will not have all of the line of Eve. There will be enmity there. In particular, that he's going to send one offspring of Eve who will bruise your head. We understand this to be a fatal blow to the head. Where though the offspring will suffer, you shall bruise his heel, it will not be a fatal blow. It will not be the blow of victory. Rather, the Satan will be defeated. And obviously this is a theme that we see play out throughout Genesis, throughout the whole Bible. We understand that the offspring that God promises here is Jesus Christ, who does finally, decisively defeat Satan, reverse the curse, not only in his death, but his coming, his second coming, to take not only death, but also Satan, and throw them into the lake of fire forever. So incredibly, incredibly important stuff here in the first three chapters. The first three chapters, as they are in the English Bible, but Moses' first chapter, the generations of the heavens and the earth. Any questions on that? All right, we've got 10 minutes left.
There's lots more important stuff. We are going to skip chapter, Moses' chapter 2. That is the generations of Adam. Certainly in chapter 4, we see the first murder, the descent into sin, death, covering all of mankind in chapter Genesis chapter 5. But Moses' third chapter, starting in Genesis 6, 9, the generations of Noah, is where we get another covenant, right? So particularly, God floods the entire earth in judgment of man's sin. We see that in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 following, right? But really, we see Noah show up as a new Adam. I want to point out particularly Genesis 9, 1, where it said God blessed Noah. The restoration of this blessing language, the same thing that God did to Adam, right? If you go look back to Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them. So immediately after creating them, and God blessed them. So again, Genesis 9, 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he gives them the same commission that he had given Adam. So not only does he bless them, but he gives them the same commission. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So he wants to fill the earth with his image there. So it's something like as I mentioned earlier, a recreation theme. So we have the creation, the fall, and now the first movement toward recreation, where besides Noah and his family, all of creation has been wiped out, and we have a new creation here. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Obviously, to make a long story short, right, that this is a failed attempt. I think that's part of God's lesson for us in this generation of Noah, is that it's simply by wiping out sin, by judging sinners, it's not enough, right? That there needs to be actually someone to come in and change sinners by their grace. We're going to skip the generations of, in chapter 4 and 5, the sons of Noah and the sons of Shem. They're short in chapters 10 and 11. But we're going to get to one of the most important ones in what Moses calls his sixth chapter, the generations of Terah, in chapter 11, 27. I keep using these chapter languages. It's probably really confusing. Let's call them Toledotes and chapters. How about that? We're going to get to Toledot 6 in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let me read those three verses. I'm going to quote them in our sermon today because they're so important, but I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Abram. And again, he hasn't spoken to Abram ever before this, just for context. Abram is a pagan living in Ur, worshiping the moon. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you see that repetition of bless five times? To signal that he's undoing the curse of Genesis 3. I think that Moses is intentional in recounting the five and five to say that this is the beginning of the end of the curse. Right? And we see three things promised here, right? He's going to give them a land. He's going to make them make Abram into a great nation, that is descendants, but also blessing. Right? So land, seed, and blessing are often the ways we summarize the three promises here. Land, seed, and blessing. So the rest of Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of the Bible bear out these promises. Right? Obviously, these promises are refined in later covenants, the covenant with Israel. So it's not no longer just Abram's descendants, but a particular holy nation who have a priesthood and a particular law to live in his righteousness, that display his righteousness to the nations. Part of the particular use of that law, we understand from the New Testament, is to show us our sin, that we cannot by our own efforts save ourselves. That promise is refined even later by the covenant with David, to show that particularly this descendant, through whom blessing will come, Genesis 12:3 blessing, is a king in the line of David, who will reign on David's throne forever. And obviously all these covenants are summed up, fulfilled, pointing to Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the previous covenants in his new covenant. All right.
Let's see, how much time we have? We have about 5 minutes left. Man, I'd love to spend a lot of time here in the sixth Toledot on Abram. You know, we have more clarification of some of the promises in Genesis 15 and 17. But we should move ahead. I'm going to skip Toledot 7, Ishmael. It's a human attempt to do what God had promised to do. And we're going to get to Toledot 8, Isaac, the son of promise, that begins in 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So we know the story. Esau sells his birthright. Esau is the older of the two, but he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then Jacob steals the blessing by deceiving his father Isaac. He goes in fear of his brother Esau. He flees to the land of his relatives, to Laban, and there he marries. He wants to marry Rachel, but ends up marrying Leah and Rachel, and because of barrenness, their servants as well. And after prospering by God's blessing in Laban's land, particularly you can look at chapter 30, verses 29 and 30, where he recounts after all this time in Laban's land, he says, Jacob said to him, that is Jacob speaking to Laban, "You yourselves know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" So yeah, we see this theme of God blessing the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, now in Jacob, here in Laban. He does eventually return to Canaan, sees his brother Esau, but on the journey back particularly, he receives his new name, Israel. He is called Israel by God. So that's Toledot 8, if you will, the story of Jacob. We're going to skip Toledot 9. It's very brief. It's just chapter 36, Esau's descendants, and basically the lesson there is that this line of Esau just fades away from the promises of God. Esau marries Canaanite wives. He leaves the land of promise into what becomes the land of Edom, Seir. His descendants still exist, and they really become protagonists to God's, or antagonists to God's people later in the Bible. And finally, now we do not time, just a few minutes left. The 10th Toledot, which is what we've been studying in our sermon series for the last, 2.5-3 months. The Toledot 10 begins in chapter 37, 2. These are the generations of Jacob. So this fills up the last part of Genesis and tells the story of how, from sojourners in the Promised Land, they end up in Egypt, which sets up really the rest of the Pentateuch in their exodus from Egypt. God calling them to be his sons in the wilderness. So, yeah, it really is. A lot of people think of this as Joseph's stories, but these are the stories of the sons of Jacob, right? So obviously, Judah's very prominent in these. Benjamin's very prominent. Reuben has his role to play. Though in chapter 37, his brothers, we see a theme that's been prominent in Genesis, inter-brother rivalry. So that's true of Jacob and Esau. That was true of Cain and Abel, right? And that is a question that Genesis has to deal with. How is it that God is going to create a new humanity when brothers are just fighting against each other constantly? And that's part of the narrative of Genesis 37 and how God uses Joseph to bring about reconciliation among the 12 tribes, or who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. So, yeah, God is bringing about blessing in his people by pursuing reconciliation and forgiveness after sin, that among these people God is making new community, not broken by the ravages of sin, but rather healing from it. Really important part of the story we haven't got to in our sermon series is Genesis 49, where Jacob, before he dies, blesses his sons, the future patriarchs of Israel. There are a lot of references here to earlier events in Genesis. But particularly, I want to point out, starting verse 8, Judah. So Judah receives this blessing, in verse 8 of Genesis 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on your neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you.
Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So there's a lot of ancient poetry and allusions there, but I just want to focus on, particularly in verse 8, how Judah is spoken of in Joseph-like terms. So throughout this narrative of the 10th Toledot, really it's Joseph who had been promised that their brothers will praise him, right? Genesis 37, that's the dreams he receives, that his brothers are going to bow down to him. It says, your father's sons shall bow down before you. That sounds like he's talking about Joseph. Well, really what we see happening in the last chapters of Genesis is the transfer of the line of promise from, well, you're thinking, who is it? Who among the 12 is the line of promise going to come through? Though all Israel is God's people, it's particularly through Judah that the line of kings will come. And we know eventually in 2 Samuel that it's through David, a descendant of Judah, that the promise goes forward. And finally to a coming descendant of Judah and David, Jesus Christ. So Judah gets the right of the firstborn. And Reuben loses it because of his sin with his mother's his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi are violent, so they lose that. You can see this confirmed for us. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 2. It says it explicitly. Where does it say this? I should have written this down. I thought it was in 1 Corinthians 2. But somewhere it is said that Judah receives the right of the firstborn. Well, I'll have to look it up for you guys later. But yes, the later Bible confirms that Judah here is receiving the right of the firstborn, that he becomes the leader among his brothers, and we see that bear out later in history, later even in the Pentateuch, as we have the promise of a king that will come eventually for their people, that we see happening later in Judges and Samuel. All right, book ends wonderfully in Genesis 50:24 with the death of Joseph. Joseph died, being 110 years old. They bombed him, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt. He will remain in Egypt until the Exodus, when they take his bones with him. He died in faith, looking forward to that day when God would deliver his people from Egypt. Knowing that as God had promised to Abram in Genesis 15, that they would suffer for 400 years there as servants. All right, it is after 10:15. Any final questions on this massive overview of Genesis? All right, well then I will pray and we can go to our gathering. Let's pray. Father, there are so many wonderful truths that you have revealed of yourself to us in this book of Genesis, in the record of Moses, of your act of creation, of all things, and particularly of humanity in your image. And Lord, your gracious response to our rebellion and sin of though we deserve immediate judgment and to be extinct as a race, Lord, that you in grace promised to destroy the work of Satan and clothe Adam and Eve with the garments of an animal, a sacrifice for their sins. Lord, we do pray that, especially as we in our lives study the lessons of Genesis, as we look to its truths in ancient history, Lord, that we would see their ever-present reality and relevance for us today. Lord, we pray that you'd plant these truths in our hearts, that we might know you who are creator and your grace towards us. In the promised son of Eve, the promised offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.